I want to just start by saying I got hit or a couple people on the way in just talking about last night and tonight, and I'm excited for the reception of the Word. I'm so excited to see people who want to hear about Jesus and the Word, and so I commend that. That always reflects good on the pastor and on the leadership. I've always believed that. It means that the Word goes forth. I mean, you would think it's the opposite. You really would, that you would go into a place, and if they're not used to hearing the Word, that they just soak up what you do. But there's something about fertile ground. When people are accustomed to it, when they're used to receiving the Word, they soak the Word. When they're not used to receiving it, sometimes they look at you like you're an alien. And we've never heard this before. So I just commend Pastor. The Word of God's going forth, and people are seeing Jesus. That's always a great, great sign. I do want to clarify and clear up. I did have somebody ask me tonight just based on what we preached last night, if I do believe in a future judgment. I want to make it very clear that any and every judgment I believe in the future comes through Jesus Christ and what he did. Paul even called a future judgment the judgment seat of Christ. So any judgment has to go through the cross. All right, tried to explain that near the end last night. I felt like we're kind of pressing it on time, and that leads me to the other thing someone told me on the way in tonight, which was, if you'll go 2 hours, I'll sit through the whole thing. So I said, well, I don't know if we'll go two, but I'm glad we've got somebody on board. If it happens, there'll at least be a couple of us in the building. So there'll be just pause, put a new DVD in. All right, we'll do that. Just tell me when we're running out of time. We'll take a water break, and then we'll put a new one in. We'll try it again. Every night, just going to reveal a little bit more about my background. I don't like to get up and talk about me. I want to talk about Jesus, but I know people like a little bit of bio and a little bit of history. I am married. My beautiful wife, Natasha, goes with me on probably 99% of my ministry trips, but was unable to make this trip. And so I had to leave her and our two children. We rarely get to take the kids because of school, but they are in Southern California this weekend. My wife and I have been married 20 years and very, very, very much in love with one another and also with doing the work of the Lord. We love to share the gospel. And so she greets you. She misses being here. It always kind of tears her up when she doesn't get to be here. We have two kids, 15-year-old son Lucas and an 11-year-old little girl Lauren, and they would greet you as well, but they don't think about stuff like that. So quite frankly, they're not greeting you. They're just, you know, doing whatever it is that they do tonight, but you would expect nothing else, I'm sure. Anyhow, we're so thankful and glad to be here. It's been a good day. Are you ready for the Word today? All right, praise God. I want to minister a little bit this evening on, this is an odd, maybe an odd title, maybe an odd topic even, but I want to talk about tonight when Jesus was lovely. And what I mean by that, there's a scripture in Song of Solomon. I won't have you turn there, but I'll just quote it from the 5th chapter of Song of Solomon, where Solomon's lover is describing Solomon. And that book is a back and forth conversation between Solomon and his lover. And they're talking about how much they love one another and what it is they love about each other. It's a beautiful story. It's a little too sensual for some people. It was even too sensual for the Jews. You had to be 30 years old in biblical times before you could read the Song of Solomon. You were not allowed to read because it was believed to be too sensual for your sensitive, godly eyes. But it's a beautiful love letter between two people that love each other very much. And the woman in Song of Solomon 5 says that her lover is, and I love this phrase, altogether lovely. It's the only time in the Bible that phrase appears. Why I say that about Jesus is because every biblical scholar believes the only reason the Song of Solomon makes it into the Bible, why does this back and forth sensual love letter make it into the canon of Scripture, if not for the fact that Jesus has married his bride, you and me, and wants you to know what he thinks about you. So whenever you're reading that letter, you can see what he says about you, and you can see what's permissible to say about him. And there's some awesome things she says about him, and one of those is he is altogether lovely. Well, I take that very seriously. I believe very much that Jesus is altogether lovely. There's not a time in my life that I don't remember, that I remember not knowing his name. From the time I was just a little kid, the name Jesus. There's a lot of people want to argue that you should call him Yeshua, or you should sound Hebrew and have an inflection when you say it. Listen, I'm not worried about what language you speak or what inflection you have. As long as you understand the man, as we spoke about last night, Christ Jesus, who he is and what he does. I actually really love doing messages like this tonight. Every time the Lord puts it on my heart to just really focus on the person of Jesus, it excites me. Because it tells me that the Holy Spirit wants to do something special in the room. Because the Holy Spirit is all about shining the light on Jesus, making people see Christ for who he is. I had the privilege recently of going to a service in a couple of hours from LA, and I was not scheduled to speak. In fact, I wasn't sure anyone there other than the person that was speaking even knew me. And when I got there a little late, because California traffic is, you better leave twice as early as you think you need to, and I didn't. And I was late, and I missed almost everything of the singing. And I walked in, and so I had to take a back seat and just listen to what was left of the sermon, which was quite a bit. And as I sat there and looked around, didn't know anybody, didn't know the pastor, didn't know anyone on the staff, which was kind of cool because I don't do that much. Most of the time when we're coming into a church, we're invited and they know us and they've listened to us, and we come in and they, you know, they have a history with hearing us. And so it was kind of cool to come in and not know anybody and nobody know me. And as I sat and listened, I was really just there to support this brother as he preached. He preached a wonderful word and made Jesus look good, as I knew he would. And I just began to pray, Lord, why did you want me to do this tonight? This was tough. You know, I didn't really have time to drive all the way over here. And I know everything this my brother's going to preach. We just saw each other not that long ago, but I had felt all day, you're supposed to go. You're supposed to go. So in my preacher side went, well, you're supposed to go over there because you're supposed to meet this pastor, and then they're going to want to hook up with your ministry, and they're going to want to have you. And the more I sat there, the more the Holy Spirit said, this entire trip's not about your ministry. This entire trip's not about me introducing you to anyone. So I got in the vehicle, and I'm driving back home, and I'm praying, and I'm just talking to the Lord to say, what is it you wanted to show me? And the Holy Spirit began to remind me, what was the sense, what was the feeling? If you came in not knowing a soul, not knowing anybody in the building, what was the sense that you took sitting in that service? And what began to really swell up inside of me as I remembered back on, because the service went long after the sermon too. They started everything back up again, so I kind of got a whole service, even though I was late. You know, I got offerings, and I got announcements, and I got more singing, and I got more altar calls, and I got the whole, which was fine and dandy. And I said, you know, what really I sensed in my spirit, Lord, and it took walking into a place not being the featured person to really see it, is that what's happening in the grace community is the same thing I grew up in denominationalism. We are slowly but surely starting to build up the wall of us versus everybody else. Everything that was coming out had to do with what's wrong with every other church. What's wrong with the mixture message? What's wrong with the sermons being preached? What you're not going to hear down the road versus what you're going to hear right here. And as I began to hear it, it began to resonate in my spirit. And I felt the Holy Spirit say this in that prayer on my way home. Why is it that the only way my church knows how to make Jesus look good is to make everything and everybody else look so bad? And I said, Lord, I don't want to be guilty of the only way I can make Jesus appear great is to make everybody else appear so lousy. Jesus ought to be great enough that I can just put Jesus up next to everything else and anything else, and he'll beat it all. How many of you believe that about Jesus? I believe he's so good that if you just put Jesus in the middle of the space, you don't have to worry about dragging in the dregs of religion so Jesus will look good. You could drag the very best that religion has to offer and prop Jesus up against it, and he would look beautiful. And so what it begins to show me is very slowly we're beginning to develop a sectarian spirit where it's all about the way we're preaching it, the way we're teaching it, the way we're presenting it. And folks, I'm just crying out a warning. We're not too many steps away from creating another denomination and calling it grace. to where everybody else is doing it wrong and we're doing it right. And it's that very spirit has been around since Paul preached to Corinth and said, some of you are of Apollos, and some of you are of Cephas, and some of you are of Paul, and some of you even are so bold as to say, I am of Christ. He said, but don't you realize that none of us are really of anything? The foundation is all Jesus. One man plants, one man waters. God gives the increase. There's never been any need to try to tear everybody else down in order to make Jesus look good. How many of you have ever noticed if you'll look for him, you can find Jesus in a whole lot of places you didn't expect to find Jesus. And every time you find him there, he's beautiful. It doesn't matter what else is going on, he's beautiful. This is why I believe, yes, you can even find him in the quote-unquote mixture church. Here's the question that most of us have forgotten to ask ourselves. How many of us, let's be very honest, how many of us were saved in the mixture church? Now, some aren't even going to understand that question. They go, what's the mixture church mean? But for a Grace House, you pretty much know what I'm talking about. You were saved in the middle of your sins, sitting in a church that right now in the Grace community we would say is preaching mixture, and they're going to end up putting people in bondage. And yet we got saved. We found Christ in the middle of it. Why? Because wherever he is, Jesus looks good. Wherever he is, Jesus is a winner. I mean, in the middle of the most mixed up sermon and theology and doctrine you can find, if the spotlight is put on a lovely Jesus, he wins every time. He rises above bad theology. He rises above poor songwriting. He rises above lousy Sunday school teaching. He rises above cockiness and pride and arrogance and foolishness. And somehow, some way, we all, in the middle of a bunch of flawed churches and flawed sermons by flawed people with flawed singing, we found Jesus and Jesus found us. How in the world did that happen? Because Jesus started out in your life lovely. The first time you had a revelation of him, it was the most beautiful thing you'd ever heard in your life. It was beyond words. When you heard about this man who walked on the water and healed the sick and raised the dead, this man who wrapped himself up in an earth suit and went to the cross and died on your behalf, and then 3 days later a stone rolled away and he came out of the tomb, you didn't worry about whether the theology of eschatology was right or wrong. You didn't worry about whether they were getting it right in regards to tongues. You didn't worry about whether they had it all figured out in regards to Trinitarian or oneness. You didn't know whether you should dunk, sprinkle, say a word, not say a word, how you should baptize. Didn't know, didn't care, because in that moment you heard about a man named Jesus. And man, it was beautiful. And I don't know, you may have walked an aisle, you raised a hand, you went in a room, you shook someone's hand, you signed a card, I don't know, but somewhere along the way you began to believe. And he beat everything you'd ever heard in your life. He was better than everything else you'd ever encountered. And it's why you're here tonight, because somewhere along the way, Jesus won in your life. That's when Jesus was lovely. He was beautiful. He was awesome. He was bigger than all of your problems. He was bigger than all of your sicknesses. He was bigger than all of your ignorances. He was bigger than all of your failures and your sins, and you knew it. And if you ever had any trouble or any problems or any failures, you were one moment away from hearing his name again and seeing the vision in your spirit about who he was. He's beautiful. Right in the midst of false doctrine, some of us met Jesus. We all met Jesus. And then life happened. And religion became a part of our lives. Because closely attached to this Jesus is his church. If you're going to know him, you must know his church. And if you're going to know his church, you're going to have to be a part of his church, which manifests itself in a local building with leadership and rules and regulations and a staff and a doctrine and a dogma. And you jumped in not because you thought it was cool or because it was local or because you wanted to belong. You jumped in because Jesus was lovely and that's where you found him. And so you went back to the place where you found him and you did what they told you to do. And in some cases, it was sign a card, give some money, join, do this, do that, go to work. And you did it happily. Why? Because Jesus was lovely and wonderful, and that's where you found him. And so why wouldn't you work? Why wouldn't you work in the place where he was so great? Until you began to work and work and work and work. And that same Jesus that had started out lovely and wonderful and beautiful suddenly began to be obscured. Oh, he was still great. When you caught glimpses of him, he was still wonderful. He was still majestic. He was still beautiful, but it was as if he were hiding now, harder to find behind the next committee and the next play and the next song and the next service and the next thing. It was as if he was dodging you in the shadows. He's not what he used to be. Somewhere, somehow, the luster fell a little bit off of this Jesus. I want to take you tonight to John chapter 6. We will not stay in John. We'll merely use John as a springboard to jump us back into the Old Testament tonight to show us a type and a shadow of the man, Christ Jesus. But to do that, I want to show you a foundational truth about who Jesus thought he was, and I agree with him. You'll hear me say things like what Jesus thought he was. It's being a bit sarcastic. Whatever Jesus thought he was, I can promise you, he was. All right? I want to show you what Jesus thought he was, and you can agree with him or disagree with him. I choose to agree with him on whatever he thought he was. John chapter 6, verse number 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. These are the Jewish leaders. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus says to them, Jesus is a little bit disturbed by the pronoun he in that verse. Reread 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus hears the pronoun he and wants to make sure you know who he was. So he says, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You guys use the pronoun he, but I want to make sure you know who he is and that you don't think it was Moses that gave your great-great-great-grandpa manna in the wilderness. I want you to know that it was the Father. He even says, my Father gave you bread. Now, can you imagine being a Pharisee or a scribe, a master at Torah who knows the law, and you hear this? My Father gave your fathers bread in the wilderness, and Moses didn't have anything to do with it. For the bread of God is not a thing. It's not a wafer. It's not a piece. It's not food. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. Now, I want to focus in on what I think Jesus was focusing in on to make sure that his audience did not think it was Moses that gave them bread, but that they knew that it was God that gave them bread. More specifically, Jesus said it was my Father that gave you bread. However, true bread has never manifested on the ground. True bread can only come from heaven, from God. And he said, just in case you're confused on who I think that is, 35, I am the bread of life. So who is Jesus? What is Jesus saying in this story? Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness. They thought it was Moses. It wasn't Moses. It was my Father. Not only was it my Father giving them the bread, it was me they were eating in that wilderness. Are we in the book? John 6, Jesus is saying what they were eating was from my Father, and I am that bread that they were consuming when they were in the wilderness. Now let's go take a look at that bread. Exodus chapter 16. I'm a big fan of shadow to substance. I love the Old Testament in this manner. I love the Old Testament in seeing Jesus inside of the Old Testament. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, the very famous story of two disciples who do not realize who he is. They've been blinded to the reality that this is the resurrected Jesus. It's Sunday night on Resurrection Day. They don't realize they're talking to Jesus. Jesus plays ignorant, doesn't act like he knows what's going on in Jerusalem. And they begin to tell him that the body of Jesus has been stolen. And Jesus begins to take the scriptures. I love this. The Bible says that he opened up the scriptures and revealed to them from Moses and the prophets the scriptures concerning himself, which means that this stranger begins to unveil the stories they were raised on, and rather than giving them principles in those stories, he gives them Jesus himself. And that really gives us a good idea how we ought to teach Sunday school to those little kids. Rather than turning Noah and the Ark and David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rather than turning those stories into practical advice or principles for daily living, we ought to show those kids Jesus. Because every one of those stories, Jesus says, the book of Hebrews says the entire volume of the book is written about Jesus. So when you go back into Exodus, look for Jesus. Now, Jesus made this one easy because in John 6, he said, the bread that came down wasn't from Moses, it was from my Father. And by the way, I'm the bread. So when you go find manna, it's pretty simple to figure out not what the manna is, but who the manna is. Exodus chapter 16, let's just see the story. Verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? By the way, the phrase manna is the Hebrew word for what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now what does Jesus say in John 6? The bread that came down was not by Moses. The bread was by my Father, and I am the bread that they eat. So we know, based upon what we see in John 6, that what we're seeing in Exodus 16 is a real bread on the ground, but God brought it, and we see it as a type and shadow of Jesus. Jump ahead to verse 31, because I want you to see how Israel felt about it. Same chapter. And the house of Israel called its name manna. Again, I want to repeat, manna simply means what? Or what is it? So they really got complex when they decided to name it. What? And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So there's two things about the manna that Exodus brings out. It was white, pure. It was fine. We found that earlier. Easy to assemble. And it was sweet like honey. So it actually tasted sweet when they put it on their lips. It was easy to fall in love with it. I've always likened it to they come out of their tent flap, they looked on the ground, and there were donuts all over the place. Beautiful. That's living the life, isn't it, brother? There were beautiful, easily accessible, powdery donuts all over the ground. And they just picked them up and put them in their mouth and shoved as many in their mouth as they could and said, this is from God. It's got to be good for us. How many of you would eat as many as you could if you believed it was from God? Hey, I don't believe if you wouldn't. I don't believe if you wouldn't. You'd eat every one of them you could get your hands on because you knew it was from God. Now, they don't know what it is. They don't have a revelation of it. They don't have a comprehension of it. But that doesn't stop them from enjoying it. They just take it in. They taste it. They enjoy it. They come back for more. Man, this is just like an introduction to Jesus. You didn't know any theology. You didn't know verses to support it. You don't know any background. You don't know why he's who he is. You don't know what they're talking about. But man, when you tasted him, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You took one taste and went, that's the man I want. That's my Jesus. And he went down sweet, man. He went down sweet. You tasted him and you said, I'll never drink another well again. Jesus said, if a man will taste my water, he'll never thirst again. He said, if he'll eat my bread, he'll never be hungry again. Why? Because they don't have to work for it. They don't have to achieve it. But the moment they put that into their stomachs, they have found relief. They have found satisfaction. And they'll come back for more to receive the beauty and the loveliness of that meal. And in this case, we know it's Jesus. So to receive the purity, the simplicity, the beauty of Jesus. One of the fears that the Apostle Paul had was that the church, and by the time he gets to 2 Corinthians, which is getting deep into his ministry, he even says to the Corinthian church, I am scared for you, lest you be removed from the simplicity of Christ. He was so simple. You were supposed to come to him and just receive his beauty and his loveliness and how gorgeous that he is. But yet now you've made him complex and difficult, and it's hard to scratch through the haze and find the Jesus. And Paul said it's the same thing that Satan did to Eve. He said he deceived her from the simplicity. And Paul said, I don't want you to be deceived from the simplicity. What do we mean from the simplicity? It was the job of the... Everything was easy for Eve. She had no worries. She should have had no complaints. They are masters of their own domain. They literally have the earth as their oyster. Everything is in the palm of their hand. And better yet, they've been made in the very likeness and image of God, fashioned out of dirt. God breathes into it, pulls a rib out of Adam's side and fashions the woman. And there's no peer. They have no equal. And a snake says to her, God hasn't been honest with you. You see, God knows what you don't know, that in the day you eat that tree, he'll give you what he didn't give you. Now, how many of you know God has already given her so much that the Bible says they are very good? God was pleased with them. That's supposed to be simple. But the enemy came along and made it complex and said it's not as easy as God told you it is. And it sounds, that little hissing sound, I've heard it so many times in the church. That little hiss that comes at new converts that says, oh yeah, you've accepted Jesus, but let me tell you what you're going to have to do now to stay saved. Let me tell you what you're going to have to do now to be blessed. Let me tell you what you're going to have to do now to be anointed. And it comes in so many different packages, whether it's staying saved, or maybe your doctrine doesn't have any problem with staying saved, but I'll bet you that if your doctrine doesn't have a problem with staying saved, it has a problem with staying blessed. Because almost every doctrine I've ever met that believed in an unconditional eternal security or in an eternal security still believed there was a bunch of stuff you could do to be out of God's favor. So either way, things get cloudy awfully quickly. And Eve, who's supposed to have everything now, only obsesses about one thing, eating from that blasted tree. To receive what really is already hers. Everything she needs is already here. And whatever she doesn't have yet has been provided on the tree that she never even thinks about eating from. The tree of life, which stands there with what a type of the man. Jesus would say, I am the vine, you are the branches. I am everything that the Father would have for you. All you got to do is come and pluck from this and eat from me. And yet, things get cloudy. Things get difficult. What happens to Israel? Did you notice you're in the 16th chapter of Exodus? You don't have to know your Old Testament very well to know that if you'll just move on ahead four chapters, you'll find the Ten Commandments. But as of Exodus 16, they don't exist. Israel is living in grace. They're living under the Abrahamic covenant. God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, not because they were a moral people, but because they were his people. They had not earned their deliverance from Egypt. They had not been good. We have this idea that Egypt was wicked and Israel was righteous. But the reality is that God could recognize no righteousness based on morality. He only recognizes covenant. And the covenant he was dealing with was with Abraham. And actually, he even put Abraham to sleep during his covenant ceremony so Abraham couldn't mess stuff up. You want to talk about making it simple? God loves to make it simple for you. And so he puts Abraham to sleep and then says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. All you got to do is believe on me. And Abraham says, that's good enough for me. I'll believe on you. You be good to me and I'll go live my life. And God follows him. Everywhere Abraham goes, God says, go over there. And Abraham goes over there and he's blessed. And he doesn't do things perfect. In fact, you can find a lot of problems in the life and ministry of Abraham that are amazing that God continues to bless him. But he does because he's under a covenant. That's Israel in the land of Egypt. They're underneath that covenant. And God brings them out and then makes it so simple they don't even have to do anything to eat. They've been doing something to eat every day of their life as a slave. And now they don't have to do anything to eat. And it's beautiful. And it's fine. And it's sweet. And it's free. And they love it. And then comes the law. Upon first introduction, Israel's response is, whatever you tell us to do, we are perfectly capable of doing it. That's the Hebrew syntax. Whenever they say, tell God we'll do whatever he says, they actually say, tell God we're perfectly capable of doing whatever he says to do. What they should have said to God was, no, thank you. We choose Abraham's covenant. Because Paul will come along in the book of Galatians and say, the covenant that God made with Abraham could not be annulled by the covenant that he made with Moses at Sinai. God could not just say, we're going to change the rules. He's not allowed. I want to say that again. God is not allowed to just arbitrarily change the rules. So whatever covenant he cut with Abraham, the problem is Abraham wasn't involved, so Abraham couldn't break it. So God's on the hook, so to speak, to Abraham. So he introduces the Mosaic covenant, and Israel voluntarily puts themselves under it and says, whatever you say do, we can do. But we don't want to be too intimate with you in it. Moses, you go talk to God for us. And so God's stops dealing corporately with Israel and begins only dealing with Moses. And Moses, you know the story, and here we go. And before long, we're marching around Mount Sinai. Now, you know, it only took a few weeks. Some scholars say 14 days to get to that place. However long it took, we're going to jump in our time machine and fast forward 2 years. Because by the time we get to the book of Numbers, go with me to Numbers chapter 11. The children of Israel are 2+ years removed from the land of Egypt. Now remember that Israel has had the cares of this life. They've had the law. And now they've had 24 months of manna. Every day. Fine, white, sugary, sweet manna. 2 years worth. Simple, easy, beautiful. Keyword, free. That makes it pretty good right there. And then Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Let's start in verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. And his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Man, aren't you glad we're not under the law anymore? Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. And the people went around and gathered it and ground it on millstones, beat it on mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes out of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastries prepared with oil. I got to ask you, what happened to the manna? It started out beautiful, fine, white, and sweet like honey. And by Numbers chapter 11, they're beating it, grilling it, frying it, baking it, recreating it, smashing it, and the sugar's gone. Now it tastes like oil. Why did God change the ingredients in the manna in 2 years from Egypt to here? I say to you, it never changed at all. It used to be lovely. It still should be lovely. But the spirit of the people had changed due to marching around a mountain, due to murmuring and complaining, due to working their fingers to the bone. The very taste of the manna changed inside of their mouths. Jesus was no less lovely than he had ever been, but the perception of Jesus would change to the point that we don't think he is who he used to be. And if it could happen in Israel, can it happen in the church? And I say I was raised in it. To where when I first saw him, he was beautiful. He was fine. He was white as snow, and he was, and I mean in purity, and sweetness. He was gorgeous. There was no problem he could not handle. There was no sickness he could not heal. There was no issue he could not solve. I could talk to him every second of the day. No limitations. I could say anything I wanted to him. Anything I wanted. He loved me and I loved him. And then I grew up and I got theologically smarter and I got busy and I got active and I entered ministry and I built churches and I saw people saved and lives changed and I put my hands on the spiritual plow and refused to look back and my prayer life became a time on the clock. My moments with him became moments with him that were regulated and segmented. I felt like he refused to show up without certain concessions on my part. That I had to pray long enough, even to the point that I had to dress a certain way for him to anoint me, for him to bless me. I had to use certain words for him to move upon me, for him to use me. My anointing was closely attached to all of the regulations and the rules and the things that I could do. I became judgmental and cynical. I found problems in everybody around every turn, both in the world and in the church. People became an issue. And Jesus was harder to find. Day after day after day, where is that simple Jesus? Christ has never changed. He's as beautiful today as he was the day that you met him. What has happened is somewhere along the way, we forgot. Did you notice that when the children of Israel in Numbers 11 start to talk about the food they had in Egypt, they use a word that makes them sound pretty stupid. They said, "We used to eat it for free." I want to make sure you saw that. Numbers chapter 11 verse 5. Remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt? Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what you know about the slavery of Israel. They got nothing for free in the land of Egypt. They were slaves. They belonged under the thumb of Pharaoh. Whatever they received, they worked for. In fact, when Pharaoh got mad at them, he even demanded that their tally of bricks increase. And they don't even have as much straw to make the bricks as they had before because he was mad. He said, "You're going to have to go get your own straw. I'm not going to provide anything for you." By the end of their run in Egypt, nothing was provided for them that God did not give them. And yet, the more that they became around that mountain, wilderness-minded people, around that mountain, the more they looked back on fondness. This is something the Holy Spirit really had to work with me and hold my hand in when I came into the message of God's grace. grace and the finished work, was I began to shed a lot of cultural, spiritual identifiers in my life, things that I thought made me holy and anointed. But they were easy to shed in front of God. They were hard to shed in front of people. Because I found out that I was still very sensitive to what other people perceived of me, of how much of a man of God that I was. So there were certain things that were very difficult for me to shed off of me, even though I knew they were dead works. They didn't do anything to affect my salvation or my anointing or my blessing, but I would hold on to them because I felt like they represented something. And a lot of people would say to me when I come into Grace, man, the devil has really tried to get me with condemnation for stuff I did in my past. I never had that problem. Not that I never did anything wrong, but I was in church when I was 3 days old. I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 6. I got baptized when I was 7. I preached my first sermon when I was 15. I quit playing ball and everything in school. Dropped out of everything so that I could spend my weekends preaching the gospel. I'm not telling you this so you'll go, wow, what a guy. Although 10 years ago, I would have told you that so you would go, wow, what a guy. I only tell you that now because I didn't have the past so the devil could come up to me and go, you slept with that girl and you smoked that and you got arrested. I didn't have any of that stuff. So what I had was worse. I had all of that goodness. And when I came into the grace of God and stopped defining myself by what I did, the first thing the enemy said to me was, you're not the man of God you used to be. Because you used to do this and this and this, and now you don't do any of it. And man, I dealt with a different kind of condemnation than I've ever heard anybody talk about that's come into grace. The condemnation of the enemy screaming at me. You used to have it at a different level. I used to hear the devil say this. You had it at a different level when you were back there in what you call mixture. Boy, you were anointed back then. Man, you used to make people shout when you preached. They used to run to the altars when you preached. You've lost it. And he tried to make that old version so appealing that he tried to make me think I was eating fish, cucumbers, and onions for free. And the reality is, it wasn't free. I was always in the driver's seat working hard when I preached. Can I give you a little insight? For a long, long time in ministry, I asked for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but the reality was I didn't need it because I always went into the pulpit with a backup plan. I knew where I was going to lower my voice for your emotional appeal. I knew where I was going to scream so that you'd get excited. I knew when I would drop the illustration on you that would make you cry. I didn't need the Holy Ghost. I'd already figured out how to manipulate. The enemy grabbed hold of those emotional results and said, you're not getting those emotional results anymore. You must not be the man of God you used to be. You must not have what you used to have. He's always tried to make the fish, leeks, onions, and cucumbers of Egypt better than they are. And the reality is you were always slaving to the bone for a Jesus you had forgotten was lovely. And now, folks, Israel is faced with a manna that's just as sweet as it was the day they tasted it. But because they've lived a life of murmuring and complaining, or what I like to call they've lived a life of religion, we're on the other side of the Ten Commandments. 2 years they've had this shoved down their throat every day of, if you do this, God will do this, and if you do that, God will do that, until finally the very thing they used to love is now the very thing they can't stand. Jesus. He is so offensive that he has been all but dropped from the church. He's the forgotten message, Jesus. I touched on that last night. We hinted at it just a little bit. We'll talk about God freely. But when Jesus enters the conversation, it's almost like it's kiddie talk. It's stuff little kids talk about. We're not going to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's immature. That's what little kids sing. We're going to sing about streets of gold, and we're going to sing about beating the devil.
We're going to sing about shouting and going home. The kids can sing about the love of God and Jesus loving them. Jesus almost seems immature to us. A character in history we're not real sure really even existed. We're okay in mixed company if we can talk about God. We can even drop Christianity in there. But when Jesus comes up, the mood in the room changes. And Paul knew why. He said, because Jesus is the great stone of stumbling. He is the great rock of offense. He said, I could have come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom. I could have impressed you with an emotional showcase. But instead, I just want to tell you about Christ and him crucified. About a man who was real, who really lived, and who really died, and who really rose again. And if you could fall in love with that man, all of this other stuff wouldn't mean near as much to you as just seeing Jesus. I prayed today, said, Lord, what do you want to say to this in your people? And all I really sense in my spirit is there's been someone who's yearning and longing to have that same passion for Jesus that you had when you met him so long ago. So ask yourself tonight, why is it not there? Now, this is where the message is going to shock you. What I used to preach was, if God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, God doesn't move, and in him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So if you don't feel the love like you used to, who moved? You or God? So you know it was you, so I'm going to call you back up to this old-fashioned altar so you can take a step towards the Master and come back home. You don't need to change the bread. You need to change your perception of the bread. Amen. The manna works today the same as it always has worked. You might need to shed some religion to see your relationship. You might need to drop some of your performance so you can rediscover the one who has performed for you. You see, my life is becoming a journey of rediscovering Jesus. I'm finding him fresh again. And what I'm finding is he never changed. I just put a bunch of layers around him. I made him harder to find. I made him less accessible. But if you strip away all of the inessentials, there he is, right where we started with him. Familiarity, the world has a statement that says familiarity breeds contempt. I don't really agree with that so much. I'm very familiar with my wife. I don't have any contempt towards her. But I know what the statement means. It means that the longer that you're around something, the more you start to dislike some of the very things you started liking in the beginning. Maybe there's some truth to that on the social stratus, but I don't see it in the spirit. What I do see in the spirit is missed expectations. The Bible even has a few of them. You remember when John the Baptist, we spoke about him last night, looks at the horizon and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He even goes on to say, guys, this is it. He does something no ministry I've ever seen a ministry do. He says, as of today, my ministry officially begins its closure because I must decrease and he must increase. What was John saying? My ministry has to vanish. His ministry has to take off. I'm so unworthy to even hold my ministry while he's here that I can't even reach down and unlatch his shoes. Jesus comes to him and says, you got to baptize me. John laughs and says, you're crazy. I can't baptize you. You got to baptize me. You got this thing backwards. You've got the ministry. My ministry's done. And Jesus says, well, you know the story. And most of John's disciples leave John to follow Jesus, and John doesn't seem mad about it. God bless him. Now that's a ministry. That's a ministry that knows that ministry is not about building a big following. Ministry is about equipping people to go minister. So when the real guy walks up, John says, hey, guys, boys, go follow him. Most of my ministry is going to walk out the door today, but go follow him. But John keeps going. I wish he hadn't, but he does. The next day, he must wake up, and he can't break out of the mold of going and preaching. Even though he just said, my ministry is supposed to decrease, his ministry is supposed to increase, and he ends up in jail because he keeps preaching the law. And he ends up in jail. And from the jail cell, he calls his disciples in, what's left of them, and he says, Go find Jesus and ask him if he's really the one. The day Jesus walked up, he was fine. White like coriander seed. Tasted like sweet cakes made with honey. Behold the Lamb of God. And now, just a couple of years later, behind jail bars, the sweet has turned to oil. And John says, I don't know if it's him or not. Go ask him. Folks, if it can happen to John the Baptist. And Jesus says, you go tell John the things that you have both seen and heard. How the blind can see, the lame can walk, the deaf can hear. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. And I don't know if they go tell John or not. I'm assuming if Jesus told them to go tell John, they went and told John. And I would like to think that when John heard it, he said, he still tastes like sugar. Yeah, I just forgot. It was me. He's as good. John had an expectation that John's expectation, I don't want to get sidetracked. I got to chase this little rabbit down. John had the same expectation almost every Jew had. They were not looking for someone to die for their sins. This is very misunderstood by the modern Christian. We think that the Jews were waiting on someone to die for their sins. They were not. They already had lambs. They had a priesthood and they had a temple. They didn't need anybody to die for their sins. They needed someone to beat Caesar. They wanted the kingdom of God. For them, a kingdom looked like a natural kingdom. And they used to have David. So they're waiting on the son of David. Not the real son of David, but a metaphorical son of David. They want somebody they can be proud of. They want a David that's going to kill the Goliath of Rome. And so they keep waiting on an appearance of the Messiah. They want him to appear. His own disciples ask him in Matthew 24, when are you going to show up? They don't say, when are you going to come back? They say, when are you going to show up? We want to know when you're going to be the real you. When are you going to give us a sword? Peter, before Jesus goes to the cross, holds his sword up and says, Lord, is this enough? Is this enough? What are you talking about? They misunderstood what Jesus was there to do. So did John. And Jesus said, this is how you prove to John I am who I said I am. Not I've been training a militia. Go tell him the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. Go reintroduce him to that kingdom. That's the one he's forgotten about. That's the one he needs to remember. And church, we came in not because we couldn't wait for God to rain hell down on people. We came to Jesus because Jesus was the Prince of Peace and the light of the world, and he could change a man's life from the inside out. And somewhere along the way, that became hard to see. Go to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to try to wind down. Are we getting close to the end of the DVD, brother? I don't think we are. Revelation chapter 2. I'm winding it down. I'm going to try to close soon. I want to talk to you about the church of Ephesus for just a moment. I'm not going to get into Revelation as far as what it means, what it is, what it stands for, when it occurs. That's for another time. That's not my place in this house to do anyhow. I just want to talk about what we see Jesus say to the church at Ephesus. My Bible subtitles it, The Loveless Church. I think that's a little bit unfair, but that's what they get categorized as. Watch Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and you found them to be liars. You've persevered and you've had patience and you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent or change your mind and do your first works, else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, I know I moved fairly quickly there. I knew I had a lot to read. I want you to notice something at the beginning of verse 2. I know your works, and I know your labor. And then I want you to look at verse 3, middle of the verse. You've labored for my name's sake. Ephesus is a working church. They're working for Jesus. They're working for the kingdom. They're working for the cause of Christ. Nevertheless, what he has against them is they left their first love. How did they leave their first love? Verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. God is about to take Ephesus back to the Garden of Eden. I'm going to show you why in a moment. We didn't read the whole segment yet. Don't cheat and sneak ahead. God's going to take them back to the Garden of Eden where man first fell. His first works were just to tend the garden. He didn't even have to till the ground. He just tends the garden. He just walks around and does whatever God wants him to do. It's an easy job, and it's a beautiful job. Can you imagine? Every day Adam shows up to work, God's teaching him what to do. What a foreman. What a job. What a life. And then Adam falls. And his fall is that he begins in pride to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And upon that fall, everything in Adam's world towards God changes. He hides himself in fig leaves. He hides out in the bushes. He's afraid of God. He passes that on to his family. The family of man now has this idea of separation from God, and it all starts in a fall. The church at Ephesus was so busy working that they fell from the place that they had had of knowing him as a loving Jesus. How I know he takes us all the way back to the garden is look at verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. You fell eating from the wrong tree, but I'm going to take you to the right tree. And what does that look like? He said, go back to your first love. Go back to your first works. The very first thing you did when you went into that garden, which was rest in being my creation. You were happy to have me, and I've always been happy to have you. Remember when the manna was white and sweet and went down easy? And then you got so busy that you fell from that place. And then it was, Delium is burnt orange, burnt yellow. Then it was tainted and it wasn't as good. And the only way you could get anything out of it was to beat it and scrape it and bake it and fry it. And then it tasted like oil. Go back to your first love. Just go back to where it was all about Jesus. I want to close in Philippians. And I really mean it this time. I knew I was stretching the truth when I told you I was closing in Revelation, but Philippians, here's, you say, Pastor, what do I do? Man, I love what you're saying, Pastor. I want Jesus. I want him to be like that again. I want it to be sugary sweet. I want, when I think about him, to realize who he is and what he is. I'm going to tell you how it can happen, how it's supposed to happen. Paul said to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are, please underline it, lovely. Whatever things are of a good report, if there's virtue, if there's praise, meditate on these things. Think on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. These you do. And the God of peace will be with you. It was peaceful when you came in. And then it became a war to stay saved and stay anointed and stay blessed and stay favored. But if you'll change your mind, the manna never changed. It'll go back to being what it was when you left your first love. Think on the good, the true, the just, the lovely. I pause for effect. Yes, I'll admit the loveliness of Jesus. See the lovely Jesus again, and then let him wash over your soul, and you shall know the peace of God. What are we lacking in the church? Peace. Peace. We had a song when I was a kid. Peace, peace, wonderful peace coming down from the Father above. Jesus said, my peace. Listen to this. This is amazing to me. Jesus, like taking a piece of himself out. And he said to the disciples, my peace I leave with you. I'm going to leave it there. All you got to do is just think on these things and pick it up. You're hungry? I'm going to leave myself the bread of life lying on the ground, and I'm going to make it so easy. All you got to do is pick it up and taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't fall from that into all of the labors of just being saved when he's so good and he's so sweet and he's so wonderful. I'm sorry, I can't help it. I just get happy in my spirit talking about Jesus. He makes me happy. He's the reason for what we do. He's the purpose. We can get into all kinds of theological spats and arguments about stuff and junk, but you know what brings us together, who we really are? You know Jesus and I know Jesus, and we both love Jesus and Jesus loves us. If we could get back to that, we'd stop this business if we've got it right and the church down the street's got it wrong. Guess what? Somebody's going to walk out of the wrong church next Sunday and they're going to have a smile on their face because they saw Jesus. And we don't think it's possible that they can find Jesus anywhere but in our building. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't have the corner on the Jesus market. We can reach out and touch the Lord any time of any day, no matter where. Now, does that mean I encourage mixture and I encourage? No, not at all, man. Let's put Jesus as pretty as he can be. Let's make him as lovely as possible so it's easier for people to see him. What's the problem with mixture? It makes it hard to find Jesus. That's the problem. It does make it hard. Does that mean no one ever finds him? No, you and I found him. Really, he found us. Thank God he found us. And thank God he's still finding people all the time. I don't want to pray. I can't pray some magic prayer, Lord, let them see Jesus. It doesn't work like me telling you to see Jesus. We just make Jesus look good, and you go out with the sole responsibility of dwelling your mind on the man Jesus. That's it. That's your sole responsibility tonight. Paul said, and finally, my brethren, think on these things. So I want to say this. This is probably my most controversial thing I'll say tonight, and then I'll be quiet. Quit feeding yourself on the slop of the world and then coming in and talking about it for 30, 45 minutes before it's time to worship. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about the news. I'm talking about your favorite politician. I'm talking about what's going on planet Earth. We've been swamped in this age of social media with more information than any generation has ever had before. And it's half the reason why we think the world's a worse place than it's ever been. It's because something can happen right now in China and you'll know about it in 30 seconds. A generation ago, you would have never heard about it. You know what? Bad stuff was happening when you were a kid too. But because you didn't have a supercomputer in your hand that was connected to the web, you didn't know it ever happened. And it was easy to just get lost in your bubble and think that the world was a perfect place. It was never a perfect place. Read your Bible. There's some bad stuff going on in there. So rather than dwelling on that and choking on that and fighting about that and getting angry about that, whatever is good and lovely and holy and of virtue and of praise and is honest, think on these things and watch the manna taste good again in the church of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you tonight for your grace. I thank you tonight that in some way, perhaps we've made Jesus look good. And Father, that was our 100% goal. Make Jesus lovely. There was a time, Lord, in all of our lives when he was so lovely, and then a bunch of junk got in the way. And Father, I just want us to get to the place where we, having fallen away from that, I'm not talking about people having lost their salvation, but having fallen away from the purity of that love, we think you've changed colors and you've changed tastes and you've changed. And the reality is, Lord, we've started dwelling on other things. Father, help us to change our mind. We repent right now. We repent. We change our mind in Jesus' name. We repent of always looking at the world through the wrong color. And Father, may we look at it through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And rest in who you are and in what you've done. We love you, but most importantly, you love us. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.